Samuel chapter number 11. 1 Samuel chapter number 11. And that's where we'll begin tonight. We'll actually, if we can, if we have time, and I'm sure we will, if the Lord will allow us, maybe I should say, we'll move from chapter number 11 through chapter number 12. Try to cover these in sections and themes. We won't be able to do that through the entire book, but through portions of Scripture, it seems like one continual story. And so that is certainly the case between chapter 11 and chapter 12. It's the continuation of the same story. So if we can cover those both tonight, I think that would be good. Father, help us in your word, we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Now, the last time we met together, I told you that the central figure of 1 Samuel was transferring from Samuel to Saul. For some time now, the children of Israel have been murmuring about wanting a king. They wanted to be like the other nations that were around them. In chapter number 8, however, the murmuring about a king turns into a demand for a king. The nation will no longer be a theocracy, meaning that they were ruled by God, but instead they're demanding that, that Samuel gives them a king. They did this for several reasons. You remember there was some misdoings on the part of Samuel's sons. They felt like a king could protect them. And essentially, they just wanted to be like everybody else. Isn't that the way sin usually works? Just kind of want to fit in, be like everybody else. The grass is greener, you know. And so they demand a king. And chapter number 9 introduces us to this king. He is a young man by the name of Saul. Saul is tall, he is handsome, he is strong. He is everything that the nation physically was looking for in a king. Not only was he physically equipped to be a king, but he seemed to be a good moral man when we meet him in chapter 9 and chapter number 10. You might remember that one of the reasons, and I said this just a second ago, but you might remember that one of the reasons that they so wanted a king in chapter number 8 was so that this king could protect them. Now, we know that they should have trusted in God to protect them, but they wanted a king to protect them. Saul fit that description. He was bigger than everybody else. He was strong. He fit the description of a warrior, a protector. And so we're introduced to Saul. Now, what's interesting when we get to chapter 11 and chapter 12 is the way the grace of God works in these two chapters. And I say that this is God's grace because the reality is that they were turning against God in requesting this king. In fact, God says as much. I think it is in chapter 10 when he tells Samuel, chapter 8 or chapter 9 it is, when he tells Samuel, "Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me." This was rebellion. This was a lack of faith. And yet God in chapter 11 is going to give them a great victory. And in chapter 12, he's going to give them a little bit of a move, maybe of revival. Can I say that God is gracious not only in this day, but God is gracious in our day. Amen. The reality is there are many times when God does things for us that we do not deserve. In fact, there are many times that if I got what I deserved because of my own foolishness, I would probably get a punishment rather than a blessing. But God is good to me in spite of my foolishness sometimes. And I'm thankful for that.
Amen.
So in chapter 11 and chapter 12, we will see the grace of God. I want to preach tonight out of these two chapters on the first steps of a new king. The first steps of a new king. I want to show you two things tonight. I want to give you a title for chapter 11, a title for chapter 12. And then just to make myself feel good, I'm going to give you 3 points out of chapter number 12, just so I'll know I did it, all right? Chapter number 11, I would call this one defeating the enemy. Defeating the enemy. Look at verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." Let me pause long enough to ask a question. Why are they making a covenant with the enemy? Why aren't they trusting God? Maybe this will be our question in just a minute. Why aren't they looking at the new king and saying, defend us? What about that? Make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Verse number 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. The first 3 verses of this chapter present us with the first big challenge of the newly appointed king of Israel. In verse number 1, Nahash, whose name means the snake — that sounds like a pretty tough dude to me. If you've got the nickname the snake, I probably don't want to mess with you. So the snake, Nahash, comes out against Jabesh Gilead, encamps about the city, and threatens them with war. When the men of Jabesh Gilead are propositioned with war, they said, is there not another way? Can we not make a covenant? And Nahash gives them 2 options. Neither one of these 2 options were great options in my opinion. The 2 options were these: I can either pluck out all your right eyes, or I'm going to make war with you. That doesn't sound like a good set of options to me, does it? You, if they put out the right eyes of the men or the people of Jabesh Gilead, not only would that be painful and humiliating, but that would hinder them from being able to further defend themselves against Nahash or any other invading army. Let me ask you a question. How's an archer going to be able to shoot an arrow as effectively if he's got one of his eyes missing? How is a soldier going to be able to see an enemy coming from this direction if his right eye is missing? How's a soldier going to be able to throw a spear or a javelin as effectively if he can only see what he could have seen before? So when Nahash says, I'm going to pluck out your eye if we make this covenant, he is ensuring himself that if he wants to take the city in the future, it'll be easy to do so. Seems like a bad option to me. But option number 2 is that he makes war against them. They know that they cannot stand before Nahash. There's no way they could win a battle against the snake and his army. And so this is what they say. They say, give us a week. Give us 7 days. And if there's no one to come and help us, then we will come out and we'll let you pluck out our right eye. That's basically what they said in verse 3. We will come out to thee, which means we will surrender. We will give you our eyes. We will do what you have asked of us. Verse number 4, and then came messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ear of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Before we move too far and overlook this, I want to ask you this question that I wanted to ask you just a minute ago, that I started to ask you. According to verse number 4, the elders send messengers to Gibeah to tell the Gibeonites about what is happening. When the Gibeonites hear the message, they begin to weep and they begin to wail. Here's my question. Why didn't the men of Jabesh send messengers to the new king about what was happening? They said in chapter number 8, we want a king that's able to defend us against our enemies. Now, here's an enemy. They need to be defended. Why didn't they go find Saul? Why is it that they didn't go find the king that they were so adamant that they had to have? Well, I've got a second question. Let me ask you a second question. First question, why didn't they tell Saul? Second question, why didn't they tell Samuel? It wasn't too many chapters ago, chapter 7, that the Philistines came against them. They went and got the man of God. The man of God come down and prayed, and God gave them victory over their enemies. Why don't they go find the man of God again and let him pray at Jabesh Gilead so that God can give him victory again? If they don't call for Saul and they don't call for Samuel, they just do the thing that the children of Israel seem to always do. They started to cry. You remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt? They come out under that covenant of blood, under that deliverance of blood. They come out of Egypt and God delivered them with a high hand. And they get to the Jordan River and see Pharaoh and say, "Oh my, we've come out here all this way so that we're going to die." And they begin to weep and cry, and Moses prays and delivers them. They get over into the Canaan land and they don't go very far and they begin to murmur and complain and cry. "We don't have anything to eat. Boy, I wish we're going to starve in this wilderness." And they cried. And then they cried because they didn't have water. And then they cried at Marah because the water was bitter. And they cried because they didn't have onions. And they cried because they didn't have garlic. And they cried because they didn't like the way Moses was leading them. It finally got to the point Moses said, "God, would you kill me? Because this is too much for me." They just murmured and complained. Why didn't they go find Samuel? Why didn't they go find Saul? Why is it that they just complained about it? Boy, I just thought of something. Dare I say it? It's hard for me to keep things in that just pop in my mind when I'm up here. Y'all know that, right? I've met some Baptists that were like this. I met some church members that were like this. They're all the time crying about something. And instead of being the solution or finding an answer, they would just rather sit around and murmur and complain. Yeah. Amen?
Amen?
Oh boy. Let me move on. Saul's out plowing his field. When he makes his way back into town, he sees the people crying. He asks the question, what are these people crying about? And they tell him the situation at Jabesh Gilead. Verse number 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout the coast of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he had numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were, and the men of Judah, 30,000. That's a pretty good size army, isn't it? 330,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun is hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. When Saul hears about Nahash and the Ammonites, he is moved with righteous anger. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God comes upon him, verse 6. He is angry, verse number 6. And he calls for an army in verse number 7. I think it's a good place to say this. I'll pause long enough to say that not all anger is wrong. Not all anger is sin, okay? We've got the misconception and the wrong idea that all anger is wrong. Not all anger is wrong. There is a righteous anger. In fact, it was the Spirit of God that moved him to anger in verse number 6. God was angry about this, and so God wanted Saul to get angry about this. Here's our problem when it comes to anger. We get angry about things we shouldn't get angry about, and we don't get angry about the things we should get angry about. We should get angry about the things that make God angry, and we should not get so hot-headed about some things that we should let slide. I got zero amens and a huh on that. That's what I got on that. But it's true nonetheless. We get angry about things we shouldn't, and we don't get angry about things we should. So not all anger is wrong. God moved Saul to anger. Saul is so angry, in fact, that he divides his oxen, divides his ox that he was plowing with, sends the divided pieces throughout Israel, and says, "If you don't come help, I will do to your oxen what was done to thee." This is the first call to action on the part of Saul. Saul is beginning in the right way. In fact, if Saul would have stayed like he was in chapter number 11, Saul would have lived his life as a great king under the blessings of God. He is led by God in chapter number 11. He is associating himself with the man of God in chapter number 11. He said, whoever doesn't come out for Saul and for Samuel. That's what he said. That was his battle cry. For Saul and for Samuel. He was doing God's work. He was associated with God's man. And he's fighting the Lord's battles. If he would have stayed like he was right here, he would have been a great king. Our text tells us that Saul gathers the armies together. You can read it for yourself. He gathers the armies together and he sends word to Jabesh Gilead. He said, here's what you do. Tell them in Jabesh Gilead that tomorrow about this time you'll have help. Well, the men of Jabesh Gilead decide that they're gonna be a little sneaky. And so they go out to old Nahash and they said, Nahash, looks like we're not going to be able to fight. We'll come out to you tomorrow. Basically what they said, Brother Mike, is tomorrow we'll let you pluck out our right eyes. Amen. What they didn't tell them is that 330,000 men, the cavalry's on the way. When Saul arrives, he takes a play out of Gideon's playbook. He divides his army into threes and he surrounds Nahash and his armies. By the time the battle is over, Saul and Israel so whooped the Ammonites, the Bible says that not two Ammonite men could be found standing next to each other. Amen. Whooped them. Just whooped every one of them. Verse number 12. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that hath said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. When the battle's over and the victory is won, they are so enamored by their king and his great victory that they say, those people that spoke against Saul in the beginning when he was chosen to be king, bring them up here. We're going to put every one of them to death. Saul, though, is still tender. Now, Saul in a few chapters would have let them do it. But Saul's still God's man right here. He's still tender right here. And he said, no, God gave us a victory today. We will celebrate today. Nobody will die. Then said Samuel, verse 14, unto the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Instead of putting the enemies of Saul to death, Samuel calls the people together for a celebration. Samuel has anointed Saul privately. He has presented him publicly. And now it is time to dedicate him and dedicate the nation back to the Lord. So in chapter number 11, I see the defeat of the enemy. In chapter number 12, let me show you this quickly. I see the dedication to the Lord. Chapter 12, I see the dedication to the Lord. And Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king that walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox I have taken, or whose ass I have taken, or who I have defrauded. Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, and ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. The celebration at Gilgal, according to verse number 15 of chapter 11, begins with a peace offering. A peace offering was an offering in which part of the animal was given as a sacrifice on the altar, and part of the animal was kept by the giving family. And what the family would do is they would sit down in the court of the temple in this day, or in Gilgal at this time. They would sit down before the altar and they would eat their portion of the sacrifice there. And it spoke of communion between the people and God. God was given the sacrifice. They took part of the sacrifice and ate. It was like a fellowship. it was a lot like the Lord's Supper, the communion that we celebrate in our churches today. We are eating. It is a sacrifice unto the Lord. So you understand, they were giving peace offerings. When the celebration of the peace offerings is over, Samuel gets up, he gets the attention of the people, and he begins to speak to them. With the victory over the Ammonites, this is a good opportunity for the children of Israel to rededicate themselves to the Lord. Now, as far as we can tell, according to the scriptures, this will be the last time that Samuel addresses the nation publicly. When Samuel addresses the nation publicly, he does so with a three-point message. Number one, if he could say it this way, he preached on number one, that I see the faithfulness of Samuel. He talked about his faithfulness. Samuel begins by stating that he has been faithful to the nation and faithful to the Lord. From a child, Samuel says, I have served the Lord. We have studied this. We have read this. We know how that Hannah brought Samuel to the temple as a young boy. And from a young boy in Shiloh, he has served God. He served in the temple. He followed the leadership of Eli. He learned to hear God's voice for himself. And eventually, he led the nation in the ways of God. From a young boy, he has served the Lord. Now he's old and gray-headed. It's been many years since Hannah dropped off her baby boy in Shiloh. There were people in the congregation, no doubt, that weren't even alive when Samuel began to serve the Lord in Shiloh all those years ago. He's been faithful to God. He said, not only have I been faithful to God, but I've been faithful to the nation. He asked them the question. He said, I want you to testify if there's been any instance in which I have done wrong, in which I have defrauded you, taken something from you, misgiven judgment for a bribe. Tell me if there's something that I've done. It's interesting that in this book so far we've read about the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. We have read about the wickedness of the sons of Samuel taking bribes in exchange for favorable judgments. But in spite of all of this wickedness in what seems to be the clergy of this day, Samuel remained faithful to God. Can I pause long enough to say how blessed it is for someone to finish well?
Yes, amen.
There are too many examples that can come to my mind and that do come to my mind of men and women that started out right. They got saved, they got in church, they were faithful to God, but at some point in their life, something happened and they didn't finish the way they started. There are examples of too many men of God that come to my mind that stood behind pulpits and preached God's word and had a touch of God on their life, and yet something happened in their life and they ruined and wrecked everything that they had built. I want to say tonight that I want to finish well, don't you? I don't want to just start well. I don't want to run the race partially well. I want to be able to say like Samuel, testify if I've done anything wrong. I want to be able to say like Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith, and there's a crown waiting on me. Amen? That ought to be all of our desire. That should be all of our desire. I want to serve God to my dying breath, and I want to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant.
Amen.
I've got a great uncle that went home to be with the Lord less than a week ago. And if I know anything about his testimony, I would say that when he closed his eyes down here and he opened his eyes over there, I believe the Lord met him and said, well done, good and faithful servant.
Amen.
Amen. I want to finish well. I want to run this race to the end. It'll be worth it if you do. Samuel said, testify if I've done wrong. And people said, Samuel, you've not done one thing wrong as far as we know. And he said, if I have, tell me. And they said, no. They testified before the Lord this day, the faithfulness of Samuel. Not only do I see the faithfulness of Samuel, but I see the folly of Israel. The folly of Israel. Verse number 6, and Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal. You know who Jerubbaal is? That's Gideon. Jerubbaal means let Baal defend himself. You remember that's what they called Gideon when he tore down those altars of Baal. So he sent him Gideon. He sent Badan. Badan, as far as we know, is Barak. He sent him Barak, and he sent him Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwell safe. After affirming his faithfulness, Samuel reminds the people of their past. Samuel takes them back to the days of Moses and Aaron, and he does so for the purpose of reminding them about the sin of the nation. God gave them Moses and God gave them Aaron to lead them. Yet in spite of the mighty works that God did and the great leaders that he gave them, the nation rebelled. And the nation complained and turned against God. And because they rebelled, God sold them into the hands of their enemies. God gave them deliverers like Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. God gave them deliverers to deliver them, judges to deliver them. God was good to them. You say, why would Samuel remind them of the days of Moses and the days of the judges? The reason Samuel wants to remind them of this is because history is a good teacher. Or at least history should be a good teacher. Amen. It has been said, I'm sure that you've heard this, it has been said that a person who doesn't learn from their past is destined to repeat it. And history can be a good teacher if we let it. And he's saying history should teach you all something. When you rebel against the Lord, God judges you. The reality is, though, that this nation would not learn from history. They would be prosperous under the reign of Saul and David and Solomon. But eventually they would begin to turn away from God under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and it would get worse and worse and worse. And it would eventually get so bad that God would sell them into Babylonian captivity. And it all started with them asking for a king and a lack of faith. So I see the faithfulness of Samuel. I see the folly of Israel. And then finally, I'll give you this, and I'm done. I see the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Drop down to verse number 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Why are they afraid? They're afraid because of what just happened, the verses previous to that. Samuel got done with his message, and he did something kind of creepy, but kind of cool at the same time. I'd probably do it if I could, but I can't. But he said, hey, just to prove my message, it's not rainy season, but just to prove my message, I'm going to pray and God's going to send thunder and lightning. And the earth begins to shake with thunder and lightning starts running across the ground. That would have made me afraid too. And he said, fear not, for you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord. What's the wickedness? He reminds them of their wickedness in asking for a king. But serve the Lord with all your heart, he said. Turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. When the thunder sounded and the lightning ran upon the ground, they were afraid. Samuel takes that fear and he tells them, don't fear the storm, but instead fear the Lord. The situation could not be changed. They had asked for a king. God had given them a king. That was wrong. That was sin. But the situation could not be changed. Because the situation could not be changed, Samuel tells them to do two things. It is amazing to me that these are still the two things that God wants a drifting sinner to do today. But they are two of the hardest things for a sinner to do today. I want you to see them. First, he tells them to trust the Lord and turn to the Lord. It is true that they had rebelled. It is true that they had sinned. But there's no reason for them to continue in this path of sin. Samuel says, stop your sin and turn to the Lord now. That seems so basic, doesn't it? When a person drifts from God, you want to shake them and say, stop sinning and get right and do right. While it seems so basic, it is so hard for some people to understand. If the Lord reveals to you that you have sinned, the only rational thing to do is stop, repent, and turn back to the Lord. But do you know what people do instead of that? They just continue in their sin. They feel like because they've messed up some way, somehow, they can't just get back in and make things right. So they just keep on adding sin to sin. Yes. The truth is that returning is the very thing that God wants you to do. Amen. It's the hard thing to do, but it's the thing God wants you to do. If you mess up, friend, you just need to be man enough or woman enough to admit that you messed up and start serving the Lord again.
Amen.
In fact, that's the second thing Samuel tells him to do. Number one, he said, you're gonna have to turn to the Lord. He said, and secondly, you're gonna have to start serving the Lord again.
Amen.
Again, we think of sins of the past as preventing us from serving the Lord. You'd be surprised how many people will not serve the Lord today because of something that they did yesterday.
Yeah.
They feel like that thing they did forever hinders them the rest of their life from serving the Lord. I've heard people say, well, I've failed the Lord. I know I won't have any crowns waiting on me in heaven. And I'm thinking, why are you going to live the rest of your life like that? Why not turn back to the Lord now? Make things right. Start serving Him from this day forward. You can't change yesterday, but you can change today. And you can affect tomorrow.
Amen.
There are people that are out of church. They feel like they can't serve the Lord, can't come to church, can't do right because of something they did. That's ridiculous.
That's right.
God gives us a whole book, a whole chapter in the book of Luke about lost things and how He rejoices when they are found. He said, let me tell you the story about a lost sheep. He said, a shepherd had 99 sheep and he lost one of them. And you know what he did? He went out and searched for them till he found them. He put it on his shoulder and come back home rejoicing because his lost sheep had been found. He said, let me tell you a story about a woman who lost a piece of silver. He said, she swept her house and swept her house and swept her house until she found the silver. And when she found the silver, she called all of her friends together and had a celebration and said, I have found that which was lost. Or she said it this way, that which is lost has been found. And then he said, let me tell you one more story. It's about a lost son. He said, a man had two sons, and one of them was a little bit of a rebel. He asked for his inheritance. He left. He wasted his substance. He come to himself. He come back home to his father, and his father rejoiced, slayed the fatted calf, put a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, and said, this my son was lost, but he is found. He was dead, but he's alive again. And he had a great celebration. In all those pictures, it is a picture of a sinner coming back and God rejoicing over it.
Amen.
The shepherd and the woman and the father, they are all God. And every time God said, I rejoice over one that comes home. Let me say that when they come home, the sheep still belong to the shepherd.
Amen.
The silver still belong to the woman. And the Son never stopped being a Son. He was still the Father's Son out in the hog pen, and He was Father's Son when He come back home. God never disowned Him. God never cast Him out. God loved Him just like He had always loved Him. The Father did. Hey, I'm telling you, friend, God loves when sinners come back home. Okay. He said, you're going to have to turn to the Lord. You're going to have to serve the Lord. Samuel says, before he closes, he says this. He said, I want y'all to repent. He said, but here's what I'm going to do. He said, even if you don't repent, even if you don't serve the Lord, I'm going to. He said, I will serve the Lord the rest of my life. Samuel would be faithful to pray for them. Samuel would be faithful to pray for their king. Samuel would be faithful to walk a godly life in front of them the rest of his life. Doesn't matter what everybody else does. It's still our responsibility to be faithful. The rest of your family could turn out bad, but you're still responsible for serving the Lord.
Amen.
You could come in here Sunday and the rest of this church could forsake the Lord, but it's still your responsibility to serve the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And can I say what a man Samuel is? Here's the preacher, the man of God. He has been rejected. He has been cast aside. They wanted a king instead of wanting him. He's been put down and forgot about. But yet there's something inside of the heart of the man of God that he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to just keep doing what God's called me to do. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep living. I'm going to keep preaching. He said, I will serve God the rest of my life. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. God, your word is good and we love it.